Welcome, my friends. Glad you're all here this morning. Hey, let me pray for us. And then I'd like to do something a little different this morning. I'd like to start with, I say different, though. We had a guy share his testimony last week. By the way, we hired Eric. So Eric is on the team. He's going to be the PM campus pastor at 7 specifically, and then pioneering some college ministry stuff. So we're really excited to have him on the team. But I do want to have somebody else share their story here this morning. And let me just kind of set it up this way and say, look, it's sometimes not how you start, it's how you finish that really matters. And in a room like this, some of you have testimonies where God has kept you close to him. And I want to suggest to you, those are the real powerful testimonies. I say that because my roommate in college was a PK. Never a drop of alcohol, never anything inappropriate, never. And one night when I had moved in with him and I had just come to faith, he says, you know what I'd love to do? I said, what's that? He says, I just wish, this is Brandon Bakke, by the way, for those of you who know Brandon. He says, I just wish you could go buy me a case of beer and I could get drunk because then I would have a testimony. And I said, buddy, I'd give up every second of a perceived testimony to have yours. I said, I think yours is the powerful one. I share that with you because some of you have his testimony. Some of you have one more like mine. And I would love to think that in a room like this, we've all walked closely with the Lord. We've never blown it, even in our marriages. But the reality is, fellas, is we live in a broken world and there's something desperately broken inside of us. So I'd like to pray for us and invite a buddy of mine, Adam, my neighbor, in fact, to come and share his story of what could be, if we're not careful, and what can be through the grace of God and the new life that he provides. So let's pray, and then we'll hear from Adam. Father, we thank you for this morning. We pray, God, that our hearts would be open to learn, to hear, to grow. And we pray that you would use what takes place here, even in this room, to shape and change the way we think and perceive this issue of marriage, what it means, Father, to a conflict with health, and to see the potential and possible pitfalls that could be before us if we're not mindful of you and mindful of the oneness that you have for us in a relationship. And so, Father, we give you this time and we thank you. In Christ's name, amen. Adam, come and share with us, buddy, your story.
I can get out of control on time sometimes, so get a little passionate and excited about what I'm talking about. So excited in a good way, as you'll see. Never done this in front of a room like this, so I'm a little nervous, so I apologize, but I just want to speak my heart to you guys because, like Brad said, I definitely did not start strong. To go way back, I grew up in a home that was... I didn't know relationship with Christ. I was a Christmas and Easter Catholic, and didn't know about relationship. I knew about rules and performance. And I just say that to say that, you know, like I said, growing up, I didn't start off right. And I went down every road that I could go down that was not the right road. I'm drinking and, sex starting young. And, I was not going down the right road, we'll just say that. And come later on in my life, I met my wife and, back up a little bit, I'm sorry. Along the way, you start to realize this isn't exactly what you want to do, but it's just what you've always done. It's who you've always been. And then go forward meeting my wife about 20 years ago or so now. And I thought, this is a great woman. And I don't want to lose this one. You know, this is somebody, she likes me. I mean, that was the reality, what I was telling myself. She likes me for who I am. And so I grabbed onto her. And my hope grabbing onto her was that that everything that I had done in my past would change, and all my habits and all of what I had done and the person that I was would change because of this amazing woman. And as you can imagine, the reality of that is just not the truth. Even after a year of marriage, we were introduced through some friends, introduced to Christ, a relationship with Christ, I say, because again, I kind of knew who God was, but just not in relationship form. So about a year into our marriage, introduced to relationship with Christ, and everything was great after that, right? as some of you probably know, that's not how it always goes, and that wasn't how it was with me. I became the Christian that sat in the pew on Sunday, tore up inside because of everything that I knew that I had done and everything that I knew I was still doing. I was definitely not living the life that I had imagined when I was introduced to Christ, that I would imagine that I wanted to live and that he would help me live. I almost felt like, you know, why can't he change me? Why can't I go back to, or why can't I start living how I want to live? Right, Paul, right? So fast forward about 13 years of marriage and hadn't changed, brothers and sisters. Sorry, I'm used to talking to Ben. I'm just not even going to look over there, okay? So 13 years of marriage, and I had hoped to change, and so many steps along the way, I said, this is the last time I'm going to do that. This is the last time I'm going to act like that. This is the last time I'm going to flirt with this girl. And guys, I went way too far. I won't get into all the details, but I did have multiple affairs on my wife in 13 years. And I just plead with you guys that if you're ever in that spot, if you're ever anywhere near that, God, I pray that you reach that, the breaking point before you get to the point that I was, of 13 years of lies. And I ran. Guys, I ran. I did not want to face the truth. I didn't want to face God. I didn't want to face my wife. I didn't want to face my kids. I didn't want to face anything that had to do with admitting what I had done. And I thought it would be easier to run. And so my wife, not knowing really anything that we had talked about or that I had done, suspecting things, but never really knowing, the whole time I ran, and the whole time she just kept asking, why? What are you doing? Why are you doing this to our family? And I wouldn't answer her. I just said, we're just too far gone. You know, I was definitely playing the chicken role. And I just kept telling her we're too far gone. And guys, we separated for 6 months. That was about 4 years ago. And we separated for 6 months. And during that 6 months, I thought, this is it. This is it. I finally am who I want to be. And I mean, that's the lie I'm telling myself, right? I don't actually believe that. So for 6 months, I'm like I said, just kind of living that life. I mean, I was bartending. I was going out with friends. I was drinking heavily again and doing the things that I thought I wanted to do that I couldn't do while I was married. And you know, even though I was still married, divorce was pending though, guys. My wife filed for divorce and, it was on its way. I'm thankful to say the story doesn't end there, guys. I'm not up here to tell you that, my life has never been the same, but in a positive way. And 6 months into our separation, God reached into our world and said, I'm not done with you guys yet. And I can really not explain it any other way than God moving in both of our lives, because one day I was here living in an apartment with this guy, with a friend, and living that life, living that single life. And the next day, something happened to my wife and God, between my wife and God at work, and she had a breakdown, called in and said, I'm not coming into work And she went home, and on her way home, she called me and said, come over and talk to me one more time. And guys, I had no desire at any point in that 6 months to go over and talk to her. I don't think I went over the house and talked to her once about it. I would just, you know, shine her off and say, not interested. And that day I said, okay. And on the way over there, I said, I'm going to come clean. I'm going to tell her the things that I've done. And one of two things is going to happen. She's either going to kick my butt out the door and never want to talk to me again, or we can start fresh, which is kind of what I wanted for a long time. And but either way, right, my hands are clean. Then my conscience was clear. That's how I was thinking it. Got over there that day and shared a lot of stuff with her, and a lot of crying, a lot of yelling. And then something happened I would have expected to happen, guys. My wife walked over to me, sitting on the couch, broken and crumbled. She grabbed my hands and started praying with me. And that's the moment. You know, we've talked here about the well, about where God met us, and I've always wanted to take a picture of the couch right there, because that is where God met us that day and rocked our world. And we, neither of us can explain why that happened, because both her and I, like I said, the previous day we were both running opposite directions, and then God said, come back, guys, come back to me and come back to each other. That day after we prayed, we said, what do we do now? So we went to the well, or called up somebody actually and said, can we have an emergency appointment? And came and talked to Sam, and Sam just gave us some hope and prayed with us and kind of pointed us in the right direction. And guys, we haven't looked back. It hasn't been an option. It's not been one of those things where we said, oh, you know, is this working now? Are we going to reevaluate again? No. You know, we both burned the boats or burned the bridges and said, this is going to work. And my wife also, I entered into a group that could help me in my healing, in my recovery, in my redemption, and understanding who I was in Christ. I believe is the most important thing, is that relationship with Christ, which I never knew before that. And then my wife also, you know, went into some things where she had to do some learning. Obviously, my burdens that I had lifted were now thrown onto her. So I was free of I brought everything into the light. And if you guys have ever been in a spot like that, or if you are in a spot like that, please understand that God can get you through it, and He can take that burden off of you, and He can totally redeem your life. Guys, I can honestly sit here and tell you, Sam told us, you will have a better marriage than you ever had if you get through this. And I was sitting there thinking, I'll just be happy if she can sit in the same room with me. And I can honestly sit here today and tell you that our marriage is way better than any of the previous 13 years, and it's been 4 years now, almost 4 years. And guys, if you're there sitting in those chairs every week and just crumbling inside, I implore you, please find somebody that you trust. Find somebody that you can talk to, whether it's somebody on the pastoral staff here or just any guy that you can grab and say, I need help. I need somebody that I can talk to, because I'm not living how I need to live for Christ. And whether you're single or whether you're married or engaged and you want to get it right before you get married, guys, do it. Because you don't want the destruction that I left in my life. You know, I'd love to say that there's everything is repaired from how it was. Yeah, my marriage is repaired and it's better than ever it was. But do you think there's any remnants of my actions? Of course there is. Of course there is. You know, my kids went through the ringer and back, seeing their parents separated for 6 months and not knowing why. you know. So, guys, it can happen to you if you're not careful. If you don't, it's a slippery slope. Let me tell you, it's a slippery slope. And I've known a lot of guys in the last 4 years that have walked that line and fallen off the edge very easily. So just be careful, guys. And if you are walking that line, get away from it. Flee. Go the other direction and find somebody you can talk to. And your life can be redeemed. And like I said, I my wife and I have both got to the point where we can sit here in front of people and tell you. And some people in this room know her. And she will also tell them. We are thankful for what we went through. And that sounds horrible, but it brought us to Christ. It brought us to the point that we are in relationship with Christ, where He is more important than each other. And we would have never dreamed that all of that would have got us to here. So I don't know if that's what you want to share, Brad, but that's kind of my heart. Any guys want to talk to me? I'll give you the unedited version. This is the co-ed version. Anybody wants to talk to me ever, you see me in church and you want to say hi, hey, I need to talk to you, I'm here, guys. Please.
Awesome. Give him a hand, will you?
Adam, that's exactly what I wanted to hear. In that, it's not how you start, it's how you finish. And here's a guy who, in a real way, went down a dark road and found Christ. Got kicked in the teeth. God took him behind the proverbial woodshed, broke him, and brought him to Jesus. And I wanted him to share that for two reasons. One, as he mentioned the slippery slope, he's exactly right. Nobody wakes up one morning in a great marriage and says, you know what I'm going to do today? I'm going to go burn it all. But you know what? Slow compromise after slow compromise after slow compromise. You look in the rearview mirror and go, where have I gone? How did I end up here? And then the second question comes in is, how do I get back? And I wanted you guys to know, if you've gone down that road, it's never too late. I mean, here's a guy who punted and walked away and said, forget it. And God crushes his wife to get to him and bring them both back to Jesus. If you're going down that dark road, it's never too late. You may not be able to repair it, but you owe it to the Lord, to yourself, and to that family to give it a good shot. And so never give up on the repair side. God is in the business still of making old things new. And he can restore the years, but you've got to turn to him, okay? Let's talk a little bit of conflict now. Turn to Song of Solomon. Let's look at chapter 5. We've watched this couple move now from attraction based on character, not looks. We watched them spend time together in a dating context, in public and in groups. We watched a courtship process take place where a man took initiative, where he began to lead. He took the risk and he allowed her to be pursued and to be cherished. We saw that move now into a honeymoon night where twice in dating and courtship, she comes on to him. And twice he says, do not arouse or awaken love until it pleases. Good feelings, wrong time. Then chapter 4 comes and the time is now right. In fact, we saw her say, awake, O north wind, come wind of the south, make my garden breathe. It is intimate. It is dang near biblically pornographic and yet wonderful. Because that's what God intended. And we tried to show you last week that it's not just about the message of don't have sex until you're married. That's an incomplete narrative. Continue to talk about it. Why? Because what God has for you in a marriage is so much more delightful when kept pure, so much more holy when kept pure, so much more by his design when it's kept pure. So whatever you have, hold it until you get with your spouse. Whatever you have, whether it's your emotional life, your physical life, your spiritual life, whatever intimacy you have, hold it. Don't give it to anyone. We made the argument, at least we tried to, that when it comes to the concept of dating, courtship, and sex, we need to have better boundaries, better filters. The number one question we're asked when it comes to those things is, how far is too far? How emotional can I get with this person before it's too much? How spiritually connected can I get with this person before it's too much? How physically connected can I get with this person before it's too much? And I'm going, we're asking terrible questions. How close to my head can I get the, you know, pistol before it's too much? That's what we're asking. The problem is the margin of error when you get to that razor's edge is so small from it's appropriate to it's catastrophic, but we keep asking it. And we fail to recognize the bigger picture. So would it be okay with you if I was emotionally intimate with another woman other than my wife? I see some of you shaking your head. I hope you all say, no, that's not appropriate. Would it be okay with you if just now and again I called another woman and shared with her a scripture that I was reading and I just said, hey, I just wanted to share this with you. I read this in the Word of God. I thought of you. I just wanted you to hear this. Would that be appropriate? Would it be appropriate to you if at the end of this Bible study this morning, a girl walked in, I go, hey, sweetie, and I gave her a kiss, who wasn't my wife, and then I went to breakfast with her? Of course not. Why? It's adultery. It's adultery. Is it because I'm married? Is that what makes it adultery? Is it because I'm married? Is that what makes it adultery? No. What makes it adultery? It's not my wife. Pause the tape. Think about that. What makes it adultery is not that I'm married. What makes it adultery is that's not my wife. If I was emotionally connected to my wife, would that be okay? Yeah. If I called her and said, hey, babe, I read this in the Word. I thought of you. Would that be okay? Yeah. If she walked in, gave me a kiss, and we went to breakfast, would that be okay? Yeah. Why? That's my wife. So what is inappropriate for me is anything of emotional, physical, or spiritual connection with anyone other than my wife. It's the same for you. It does not change. If you're a single dude here, what's inappropriate for you, what's adultery for you, is connecting emotionally, spiritually, or physically to anyone who's not your wife. Now you go, dude, that's conservative. I said, I know, but I want you to hear that. What I live sometimes by a principle I call the law of least regret. Which would you regret least? Preserving yourself? Keeping yourself holy that when you're with your wife, you're like, I know this is so weird connecting with you because I've never connected to anyone like I'm connecting to you. What do you think? She's going to roll her eyes and go, I really wish you would have. I mean, I just wish there would be everyone in our wedding party who's made out with you. I wish you've had sex with all my friends. This is a little awkward that it's been saved for me. You're never going to regret holding yourself back. However, and some of you men have tasted this, how many of you have regretted the idea that you've given yourself to someone else? You're at dinner with your spouse and a girl walks in and your body language changes and your wife says, who's that? We dated in college. And that taste of regret comes in your mouth. Because you know that she knows about you things that only your wife should know about you. Does that make sense? Then we saw the couple now get to the honeymoon night. And I'm so thankful that immediately following the honeymoon night, they're going to fight. They're going to fight. And I'm glad it's there. Because the assumption can be, if we can just have sex, life will be great. And the reality is sexuality in a marriage is a wonderful benefit. It's a wonderful overflow of a lot of other healthy things in a marriage, but it's not a marital panacea. It doesn't solve everything. It might feel like it solves everything for about the 10 minutes following intimacy, but at about 15 minutes following, the fight comes back. Okay, it resurrects from the dead. So I'm going to show you conflict, if we can, from this book. Now, when it comes to the issue of conflict, and again, we'll be in chapter 5, we need to recognize that we mentioned that the difficulty of physical intimacy in a dating or courtship relationship is that it atrophies communication, that it gives an illusion of health in a relationship, okay? It atrophies communication. What makes a healthy relationship is your ability to communicate, your ability to share, to be heard, to dialogue, to empathize, to reflectively listen. Hey, I hear you saying this. That sounds emotional to me. I don't speak emotion. I'm a Vulcan. But I hear you saying this. So I'm trying to understand you. Tell me more about what you're thinking. Tell me more about what you're feeling. Help me understand. That's marriage. That's healthy communication. It doesn't mean, or it doesn't allow, or excuse me, it doesn't make a healthy marriage to just be physical. You have to have communication. So if the physical intimacy is atrophying communication, your marriage is only going to be as healthy as the sex is good or as the sex is new. But the reality is, you're going to be married for a long time. And if your marriage is built purely on the physical and you don't have the muscles to communicate with your spouse, you will have a shallow marriage and you're in an affair waiting to happen. Because someone will connect to her emotionally. Someone will be kind. Someone will listen. Someone will be sweet. Someone will be respectful to her. And her heart will be wooed away. And someone, ladies, is going to respect that man. Someone's going to tell him that he's attractive and talented. And if it's all built on sex, you're a conversation away from an affair. This couple is going to learn how to conflict. Conflict, by the way, is a spark. It's a flashpoint. It's a spark that you see. And then in your hand, you have two buckets. Bucket of water and a bucket of gas. And you got to decide in the moment what you're going to do. And y'all know what I'm talking about, especially you people who've been married for years. You have those moments where all of a sudden she says something and you're standing there going, well, how am I feeling? Am I going to blow this thing up or am I going to just put it out? I mean, what am I going to do? Because the choice is yours. That's what conflict is. Watch now chapter 5, verse 2. Here's the scenario and here comes the fight. Will one of you ladies read that there in verse 2? 2 and 3.
I slept, but my heart was awake. A sound, my beloved is knocking. Open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my perfect one. For my head is wet with dew, my locks with the drops of the night. I have put off my garment. How could I put it on? I have bathed my feet. How could I soil them?
So he's locked out. Now, we don't know the scenario of why he's locked out, but he's locked out, so he's knocking. Honey! Baby! Let me in! Just knocking. And what's her response in verse 3? She says, I've already taken off my dress. How can I put it on again? I mean, how hard is that, right? I've already cleaned up my feet. How can I dirty them again? Like, look, baby, I got a headache. Not tonight. Okay? I'm sorry. I'm not going to get up. It's cold. You're on your own. Now, I don't know about you guys. There's been a lot of things my wife and I have conflicted about, but if I'm ever locked out of my own home, and I'm knocking on the door, and she says this, I think I'm gonna choose the bucket of gas. I mean, I think that's the one that's coming. But this guy's gonna make an interesting decision. See, to use the bucket of gas is to react in conflict. To react. React. You ever reacted? I reacted at my kid the other day, Kendall, who she and I are working through some wonderful issues together. And I reacted with a tone of voice that I have not used but twice in 16 years. And I thought, where did that come from? I reacted. There's a response as well. To respond in love or react in anger. Those are your two buckets. Let's talk a little bit about reacting. The issue about reacting, by the way, is it's always driven by the flesh. Have you noticed that? Very seldom after reacting have I looked back at the scenario and said, wow, I'm really glad I said that. Or I'm really glad I said it the way I said it. Reaction is flesh driven. Proverbs 27:4 says, wrath is fierce and anger is a flood. James is going to caution us. Hey, look, let's be slow to speak, quick to listen, slow to become angry. Why? Because the anger of man does not bring about the righteousness of God. So be mindful of that. Most guys are smiley on the outside and a ball of fury on the inside if unredeemed. Is that what I mean by that? Is most guys are smiling on the outside, but there's this internal inferno that's blazing. We mask it, but we got to be careful of what's in here, because an anger problem will torch your marriage. An anger problem will torch a relationship. And for those of you who are single, I would say, look, you've got to be very cautious of an angry man. And I'll say man looking at the ladies. Be mindful of an angry man. Because there's something not right inside if anger continues to come out. At the first sign of anger, run for the hills. Because if he's angry in a dating relationship, he's going to be angry in a marriage. This guy now, let's talk a little bit about anger. Ephesians 4:26 says, be angry, but do not sin. Have you ever noticed how hard it is to be angry and not sin? To be angry and not sin, the issue with that ultimately is in your conversation with your spouse and you react in anger, the issue doesn't become the issue you're trying to work on, but now your sin. Does that make sense? True story, guy came into my office. I had set him up with a godly gal in our church. I'll never do it again. because this guy claimed to be one thing, and then he dishonored this girl, and he came into my office, and I was furious with this guy, and I went off. You lied to me. You promised. You said you were something you're not. I even called him a chicken sheesh. You're not supposed to say that in pastoral counseling, and I didn't say sheesh, and I pointed at his chest when I did it. I was so angry that I reacted. For the next 6 months to a year, do you know what the issue was? My anger. So he wrote me a letter. How can I submit to your teaching when you're so angry? How can I listen to you as a spiritual leader when you come across like that in unsanctified anger? On and on and on. And I'm like, oh, come on, that's not even the issue. The issue is you. Yeah, but because I reacted in anger, the issue was me. And so we had to deal with me before we could deal with him. So be mindful of anger. Now, the other thing about the danger of reacting is you lose perspective. You ever notice that in reaction, language changes? You always? Will you never? I'm thinking, never? Always? But in conflict, that's what comes out. You lose perspective, and it becomes very accusatory. You! Never in my anger am I going, Brad, you! It's always them. So be mindful. You lose perspective. And what happens is when anger becomes a part of something, the natural defense is to get defensive. I mean, I remember back in the day in fraternity parties, when parties broke out, you always had to keep your head on a swivel because you never knew what skinny guy was going to come with a bottle trying to hit you over the head. So you're always looking around. As soon as conflict came, everybody's doing like this. And what happens in a marriage is when you react in anger, immediately you get defensive. Like, what outcome are you assuming? That in the conflict, there's the spark, you're now mad, so you yell at her, and she's going to go, oh, you're totally right. I mean, until you raised your voice, I thought that I was right. But since you yelled at me, I realize that the issue really is me. And I need to work on me. I mean, that's just not going to happen. The other thing is, a brother offended, it's harder to be won back than a barred city. So we find ourselves sort of laying siege to our spouse in our own home, and oneness is lost. So the whole purpose of marriage is oneness. For this reason, a man will leave his mother and father, be joined to his wife, and the two become one. The issue is oneness. So the principle would simply be this: win the fight, lose your marriage. It's not about winning. But unfortunately, so many of you guys are hard chargers at work, hard chargers in life, making deals, working contracts, benefiting here, getting this sale here. You're making it happen. You're winning. And then you come home and you still want to win. I'm going, well, she's not a client. She's not a sale. She's not something you conquer. She's something you're one with. But she says something that's emotional. So you think she's irrational, which she probably is. So you tell her that. So she gets her feelings hurt, and so now you're mad because she got her feelings hurt, because that doesn't make sense, because A is B and B is C, so A is C. So what's wrong with her? And I'm going, oh, nobody told you married a woman. She doesn't think like you think, so be careful. Be careful. The other thing with anger, by the way, is guys will often blow up. Rawr! They turn green, they rip out of their clothes, they go crazy, they yell, they throw stuff. Ah! Slam doors, go pout in the garage, you know, and then try to come in and go, I'm so sorry. I shouldn't have done that. Now, if she's a godly girl, she might say, I forgive you, but she did not forget. She did not forget. She's going to recognize the pattern. I mean, in some ways, conflict in an unhealthy way is like throwing her a grenade, the thing goes off, and you go, oh, my bad, I'm sorry. Now, you can triage the wounds, but the scar tissue will always remain. So be careful with anger. Look, if you're a hothead, hey, let's deal with that. Because the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace and patience and kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. You'll probably never be a teddy bear, but you can at least declaw that thing, all right? We've got to work on that. Now, instead of reacting, there's another option, and that's to respond. To respond in love. To use a bucket of water and say, look, let's, the beginning of strife is like the letting out of water, so let's abandon the quarrel before it breaks out. I mentioned the fruit of the Spirit. Fascinating to me, the fruit of the Spirit finishes with which fruit? self-control. Responding in love is to use self-control. Peter says, above all things, be fervent in love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. You say, well, my spouse likes to fight. They thrive in that. I said, so quit playing the game. I mean, imagine a tennis match, you know, if I smack one over to my wife and she smacks it back and I just let it hit the fence, and she smacks another one and I let it hit the fence, and she smacks another one and I let it hit the fence. At some point, it's no fun anymore. You know, at some point, she didn't want to play anymore. I go, well, good, let's not play like that. But what happens is you volley one to her and she volleys one back, and you volley one back and she volley one, and you rush the net, you know, it's like you're going to win. And I'm going, that's not a marriage. So if we react or respond rather in love, here's some advantages. Responding preserves oneness right off the bat. It preserves oneness, and that's the goal of a marriage. So guys, you've got to be mindful of how you're doing with your wife. You remember those, the old like dialed up radio station deals, the old like decks that you had to tune like this? No presets? Okay, and what's that?
I said, wait a minute, we're not that old.
Yeah. Hey, D-Wayne, you remember that, you know, when you'd throw your 8-track in there? But you'd have to dial it in, and every once in a while, you know, if it got bumped, it was just off. So you could still hear it, but there was some static in the channel a little bit. And you have to dial it in. You got to dial in your marriage at all times. And when conflict begins to come in, it brings in static. And you men are responsible for dialing it in. Don't wait for her. It's not her job, it's your job. So dial it in. 90% of the time, if it ain't right, it's your fault anyway. So dial it in. Take the time to respond now in love. Second advantage is it allows God to work on your spouse. Paul's going to say in Romans 12, leave room for the wrath of God. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, declares the Lord. I'll show you that here in just a second in Song of Solomon. You really think you're going to change your spouse? Some of you are like holding out hope. And you can forget it. You will not change that spouse. God can change them, but you cannot. So the advantage of responding in love is it allows God to work on your spouse. Now, some of you are in a marriage with a spouse that can't conflict to save their life. I mean, you're stuck. I go, well, buddy, you better pray. Because that's the only hope you got this side of glory, is to pray that God will change your spouse. If you're a single here, that's why you marry the right type of person. Because if they can't conflict well in a dating context, they will not conflict well just because you bought them a ring. They've got to have traits and characteristics now that show you that they're willing to conflict in health. Every relationship conflicts. Every healthy one. Every once in a while, over the years, I've had a couple come in. First premarital question I'm going to ask somebody. First one, tell me about your latest fight. Maybe after I talk about their faith. Tell me about your biggest fight. Oh, no, we've never had one. We just love each other. I'm going, oh. I look at him, I go, oh, you're good. You're good. But at some point, the facade is going to fall. The masks are coming off, and she's going to see who you really are. Every relationship conflicts. So we can do it in health. Third thing is responding keeps things in perspective. Conflict is usually about the little things. Have you noticed that? Like, you're not going to fight about the big things. I'm always getting mad about dumb stuff. Stuff that doesn't even matter. I realize, wow, what's going on in here? The Bible tells me to be devoted to one another in brotherly love and to give preference to one another in honor. The issue I realize, at least in my marriage, is most of the time it's because I'm being too critical. Because I'm being too picky. Because I'm all freaked out about something that at the end of the day really doesn't matter. So yeah, she lost her keys again. So go get another set. Yeah, so she dropped her phone into a cup of water. Again. That didn't happen in your home?
No, it's the toilet.
Been there. Bathtub a couple times as well. So go get a new phone. She's worth it. So she scratched the new car. Again. Who cares? Because the alternative is, I don't have to buy a new phone, I've got a car without scratches, and I don't have her, and I take her. Every time I take her. But I've got to recognize that she's going to deal with things differently. So it keeps things in perspective. Look at verse 4. Let's watch them now respond. He's locked out. She doesn't want to get out of bed. She's mad. Listen to him respond. My beloved extended his hand through the opening. and my feelings were aroused for him. By the way, you will never, ever hear a wife say that her feelings were aroused for him after he blows up in anger. You pour the bucket of gas, she won't feel aroused, I guarantee you. You respond in love, you're going to see something different. Her feelings were aroused, so she arose, she opened to her beloved, and her hands dripped with myrrh. Okay, what do we know about myrrh? Think back. Remember in the dating context, she said, my beloved is to me like a pouch of myrrh that lied all night between her breasts. She said, be like a gazelle or a young stag on the twin peaks that he called the mountains of myrrh and the hills of frankincense. On the honeymoon night, he says, I have gone my way to the mountain of myrrh. Why would he have left myrrh on the door? You guys have a song in your relationship? My song is Ain't No Sunshine. You remember that song? Ain't no sunshine when she's gone. There's a smooth jazz version by a dude named Boney James with sweet long perm. And that's the first song we danced to in our wedding. In fact, that's my ringtone for my wife. Every time she calls, I hear that song. And it just takes me back. Do you ever have places that take you back? You and your spouse, you sneak away. Just reminds you when you used to giggle when you were naked. Remember those days? Or don't look at me like that. I know you've done it. Or maybe a fragrance of a perfume that she wore. It takes you back. This takes her back. She comes to the door, and he's not there yelling at her. She just smells the fragrance of all of these memories that she's had. And her hands, it says, dripped with liquid myrrh on the handles of the bolt. I opened to my beloved, and my beloved had turned away, and he had gone. My heart went out to him as he spoke. I searched for him. I did not find him. I called to him, and he did not answer me. He leaves her to the Lord. He leaves her to God. He's not banging on it. He's not yelling at her. She dissed him. Is he wronged in this moment? Is he the victim? Yes, but he doesn't rub her nose in it. He leaves her to the Lord. Now, this is a second dream sequence. Do you remember in chapter 3 when she snatched him and took him into the room of her who conceived her? I think this is another dream sequence because look in verse 7. It says, the watchmen who made the rounds of the city found me. They struck me and wounded me. The guardsmen of the walls took away my shawl from me. I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, if you find my beloved, as to what you will tell him, for I am lovesick. You remember she said, refresh me with apples, sustain me with raisin cakes, for I am lovesick. She is now aroused by a response in love. Now the watchmen beat her up. Do they physically beat her up? No, it's poetry. I think it's showing us that she's being disciplined by the Lord because of her disobedience, because of what she did. But because he didn't react in anger, the issue's not him, the issue's still her. And now she is crushed, beaten by the Lord. Have you ever been beaten by the Lord? Oh man, there's been so many times in my life, let alone my marriage, where I've said something, done something, or there's conflict and I know it's my bad, but I try to play it off like it's hers. You know, David talked about night after night, you know, my bones ached within me. The hand of the Lord was heavy upon me. I mean, God is very, dealing with the Lord is like dealing with a tractor pull. Like at first you feel the weight, but you think, I'm fine. And then it's heavier, and then it's heavier, and then it's heavier, until he will crush you completely. So turn to him while the load is light, because the consequences get more and more as it goes on. And this guy now leaves her to the Lord, and she is responding in a huge way. And they ask, what kind of beloved is your beloved, most beautiful among women? What kind of beloved is your beloved that thus you adjure us? Who is this man? One of you ladies, read there in verse 10 and following. Listen to her describe her man. Women, read, please.
My beloved is radiant and ruddy, distinguished among 10,000. His head is the finest gold, his locks are wavy, black as a raven. His eyes are like doves beside streams of water, bathed in milk, sitting beside a cool. His cheeks like beads of spices, mounds of sweet-smelling herbs. His lips are lilies, dripped liquid myrrh.
Stop right there. Verse 14, his hands, his abdomen, his legs, verse 15. His appearance, verse 15. His mouth, verse 16. What is she describing? What does it look like to you? Is it reminiscent of anything we've seen already? Do you remember chapter 4 in the honeymoon night? Where he described her head to toe. Now she's describing him. Now is this a pleasant description? Yeah. This is fantastic. Are they in the midst of marital bliss right now? Nope. They're in the midst of conflict. I want you to notice, ladies, how she speaks of her man even in conflict. There's a tendency that we have when we are wronged or when we are in conflict to talk about our spouse to everyone else in a derogatory way. You know, you've seen it happen in the lunchrooms at any place of business around, both men and women. Well, my wife, oh, I know, mine too. What'd yours do? Well, she, blah, 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 and here it comes. Oh, well, mine's even worse. You know, it's like we're competing for how awful our spouses are. And women gets real catty. You know what, my husband, and you know, he does this and he does that. And all of a sudden we're running our spouse over. And this gal finds herself in a situation where she is in conflict with him, but because of how he treats her, she is responding and even speaking of him in a profound way. Yet another reason why you've got to find the right type of person. The right type of person responds in love. The right type of person responds this way, even in the midst now of conflict. So she's lovesick. She's seeking him. Notice now, chapter 6, verse 1, there's a pursuit of reconciliation that is intense. It says, where has your beloved gone, O most beautiful among women? Where has your beloved turned that we may seek him with you? So they ask her a question. So you're in the middle of a fight. You knock. He knocked. You didn't get out. You opened the door. He was gone. Where'd he go? Is he at the bar? Is he at his buddies playing poker again? Where is he? Is there any concern as to where he is? Look at verse 2. It says, my beloved has gone down to his garden, to the beds of balsam, to pasture his flock in the gardens and to gather lilies. Does she know where he is? Yeah, he's in his fortress of solitude. Ecclesiastes 2 talks about the extent of Solomon's gardening projects, and they were indeed robust. This guy did everything in excess. And so he's down in his garden. She knows exactly where he's at. He's not punishing her by hiding. He's not punishing her by where he is. He's not in the arms of another woman or finding the bottom of a bottle. He's out right where she knew he would be. Now, knowing where he is, I want you to notice verse 3. I am my beloved's and my beloved is mine. That is how you respond in conflict. Even in conflict, I'm my beloved's and he is mine. When I went to Israel a couple years ago, I wanted to get a Hebrew ring. I wanted something that would communicate my love for my wife and her love for me. And that's what my ring says. Me for my beloved and my beloved for me. It's a reminder that when Jen and I conflict, which we conflict, when we conflict, this is the goal. Total consummation or total consumption this way, total consumption that way. It says he pastures his flock among the lilies. And here now he sees her coming. And again, we talked a little bit about the look that your spouse can give. Watch what he sees. Well, one of you fellows read that there in verses 4 and following.
You are as beautiful as Tirzah, my darling, as lovely as Jerusalem, as awesome as an army with banners. Turn your eyes away from me, for they have confused me. Your hair is like a flock of goats that have descended from Gilead. Your teeth are like a flock of ewes, which now, come up from the washing.
Good. Now keep reading. Just keep looking down. Verse 7, your temples. Verse 8, I don't like, but we'll get to that in a minute. Verse 9, he calls her his dove, his perfect one. She's unique. As you continue looking down, I want you to notice it's almost a replay of the honeymoon night. Now, here's what happens. They're in conflict. He responds in love. He separates himself, lets God deal with her. She's now pursuing him. She goes to seek out reconciliation. Seek out reconciliation. Why? Because oneness is the goal. If you're in a marital conflict, seek out reconciliation. The longer you keep separate, the more opportunity you get for the division to become permanent. If there's a wrong in your marriage, there's a wrong in everything. To have a bad marriage is to have a toothache, and you just can't get away from it. You gotta fix it. You've got to. What happens sometimes is in conflict, though, I've noticed, especially with the dudes, but the guys kind of drift away, and they never pursue her. I'm going, look, if my wife and I aren't okay, nothing in my life is okay. I'd rather lose my job. I'd rather lose every nickel I've ever made. I'd rather burn it all if it means I'm going to save my marriage. But what happens sometimes is we start preserving the wrong thing. So the marriage is bad, but you're still out working on your short game. Who cares about your short game? Your marriage is bad, but you're still working late hours to get another sale. Who cares about another sale? You get right with that wife. Above all things, get right with her. Now, as this relationship now is coming back together, there's a sense of pursuit of oneness, a sense of reconciliation. In this process, by the way, he sees her coming in verse 4, and he could tell by the look on her face what she's saying, even though she hadn't said a word yet. Do you notice that? She hasn't said anything. I don't know about you, but my wife can look at me. I'm like, all right, come here. And I can do the same for her. Well, I just look. I'm like, hey, look, my bad. She goes, I know. And we just reconcile, okay? That's the way it works. And notice, as lovely as Jerusalem, that meant nothing to me until I went to Israel. If you've ever seen Jerusalem, everything is built out of a limestone, Jerusalem stone. You come over the hill and the whole city glows. I mean, it's just incredible. And he says, that's how this man is, and that's how this woman is. There's a sense of beauty in it. Now, we've got to be careful with conflict, by the way, to not be historical in the midst of conflict. You notice when she comes to reconcile with him, he doesn't shove her nose in it. He doesn't make her pay for it. It's not like, you know, you wounded me, so now good, now you're here. Now you take your licks. No, it's not about that. In fact, he's willing to overlook the wrong for the sake of the oneness of the relationship. Now, in this process of her pursuing him, he's dizzy because of her. In verse 5, don't look at me, you confuse me. There's a sense of a longing for reconciliation, a repeat of the honeymoon night. I want you to notice in verse 11, it says, I went down to the orchard of the nut trees to see if the blossoms of the valley, to see whether the vine had budded or the pomegranates had bloomed. Before I was aware, my soul set me over the chariots of my noble people. She went to see if there was life in this relationship still. Courtship now, remember it was springtime. She's coming to see, and in verse 12, she's snatched away. It's complete restoration. Verse 13, the daughters of Jerusalem speak, and they say, come back, meaning come back to us. We want to see you. And he has snatched her away as if to say, our conflict and our reconciliation are going to be private things. It's none of your business. So we're going to go away and we're going to restore oneness, emotion. We're going to work through this together. Now, they want to see them because they want to see this process of reconciliation. And notice it says, come back that we may gaze at you. And she says, why should you gaze at the Shulamite as in the dance of two companies? Some of your Bibles may say the Mahanaim. It means it's essentially a line dance done, men on one side, women on the other, facing each other. And so they say, we want to see you. And they said, look, we've got some dancing to do, but we're not going to do it in front of you. We're getting out of town. We're going to reconcile our marriage. Just a principle on that, by the way. You got to be really careful, especially newlyweds. You got to be careful that there's a healthy leaving of mom and dad. If every time, fellas, you're in conflict, you call your mom, that's not healthy. Okay? Ladies, if you run back home to daddy because he didn't, you know, because he threw his clothes on the floor or whatever, it's not healthy. You guys have got to figure it out. Look, I understand. I mean, now as a father, if my daughter's in trouble and she comes home, I know what my tendency will be, and that is to open my wing, let her hide, and just wreck shop on anything that's after her, right? But when she gets married, the best thing I could probably do is say, sweetie, I love you, and we will always be here for the two of you, but you need to go home. You need to go work it out with that man. Now, look, I'll pay for counseling. I'll take you to a marriage retreat. We'll meet with the two of you. We'll do whatever you want, but you got to go home. You can't run and hide here. You got to figure it out. So be careful, parents, if you've got older kids, that you don't become their safe place where they hide from their spouse. And be careful, young marrieds, that you don't always run to mom and dad. If other people hear about conflict and how you feel about it before your spouse does, be cautious. Now, I understand, ladies, especially, you're going to need to process, and that's healthy to process. But if you process too much, too often with someone other than your spouse, you're in trouble because your spouse will feel cheated. By the way, the more private your conflict can be, the better. but it shouldn't be completely private. Does that make sense? I talk a lot about what my wife and I go through, but the real heart and soul of our conflicts, she and I are working through, because that's a level of intimacy that I don't want to share with anyone else. And so I make sure to keep those things private. Just a good side note, by the way, it's good to get a pre-approved people that you are allowed to talk to. Sounds dumb, but I mean, it's like getting pre-approved for a loan. Like, hey, baby, is it okay with you if I talk with this person or that person? She'll go, yes or no. Great. So now I know if something happens, I can get some counsel, but it's not going to go beyond that. These are safe people that she believes in and trusts. What they're going to do, by the way, is say, great, now when are you talking to her about it? And if I'm stalling, they're going to set the meeting up, because they're not going to allow me to process with them and not process with her. Does that make sense? Here's some action steps as we wrap up this section. First thing, you've got to learn to respond and not react. You've got to respond. You can't react. You got to work on that. Single guys, single ladies, in the midst of your singleness, you've got to learn that principle. If you're a reactionary person, if you're always reacting in anger, you've got to deal with that now. Fellas who have already gone down that road, chances are there's anger in you. Anger is going to be, by the way, in my opinion, an expression of pride. It's pride. We like to be right. And if we're not right, or she doesn't think we're right, we're going to make sure we argue our way into it so she knows we're right. And that's an expression of pride. So learn to respond. Second, you've got to restore oneness in your marriage. Emotionally, spiritually, and physically, restore oneness. Physically is part of it, but don't go to the physical first. Paul tells us, stop depriving one another, but for a short time, that for the purpose of prayer. Come back together by mutual consent, lest Satan have a foothold in your marriage. So the intimacy is important physically. But remember, physical intimacy is an overflow of emotional intimacy. So don't be surprised if in the midst of conflict, she's not necessarily wanting to go put on lingerie. What she'd really like to do is punch you in the face. So connect emotionally. Connect spiritually. And sometimes that means through tear-stained pages of prayer, seeking the Lord together, you're confessing your sin to the Lord and to her. That can be incredibly restorative. And the physical will come after. Okay? So restore oneness in your marriage. Three, don't be historical. Don't be historical. What happens is in conflict, sometimes we start pulling back out the journals, the calendars of wrongs past. Well, you've been doing this like for 10 years, you know. You know, and 3 years ago you did this, and a year ago you did that, and 6 months ago you did that. And don't you forget 3 weeks ago. It's like, my goodness, can we just deal with the relationship and get oneness together? That's a very dainty ringer. And the problem with that, right, is if we're not really solving issues, but we're just kind of faking like we are and then putting them in the closet, it's like putting a corpse in the closet, and at some point it's going to start to reek. And then when a conflict comes out and all of the corpses come out, you're being historical because you never really dealt with it. So solve the issue and put it to rest. Don't be historical. Finally, initiate reconciliation early and often. Some of the most powerful words you can say in a marriage is, I'm sorry. I'm sorry. It honestly, it takes the tension out of the room. When my wife and I are at odds and I just go, you know what, baby? I said, that's my bad. I'm sorry. In that moment, she realizes I've put my guns down. I'm not on the attack. I'm not defending. Gloves are, you know, not a part of this. It's like, baby, I'm sorry. I surrender. Okay? I'm not trying to win here. I'm trying to be one with you, and I apologize for what I've done. You know what typically comes from her then? I'm sorry as well. I'm never going to get that by forcing her. I mean, I could waterboard her. I could torture her. That's never coming unless I lead out. And fellas, I would just implore you, lead out. And be the ones to seek the apology, or give the apology first, and then let her respond to that. Okay? That's conflict. Couple little nuggets from that. All right? Adam, thanks for sharing what you did. Again, I thought that was really timely, especially for the two reasons. Fellas, if you're heading down that dark road, man, get off that thing now before it's too late. And then second, if you already are, man, look, God is able to restore the years. Figuring out how we as brothers and sisters, for that matter, to conflict and health is the secret sauce of a good relationship. Show me a good marriage, and I'll show you somebody who married the right type of person and who conflicts well, because every marriage conflicts. All right? Next week, we'll finish the book. Oh, I didn't talk about... Here's verse 8. Look back at chapter 6, verse 8. It's my least favorite verse in the whole book. because I don't know what to do with it. There are 60 queens and 80 concubines and maidens without number, but my dove, my perfect one, is unique. It's one of two things. It's either him saying, there are queens and concubines out there, but you stand unique, which we have seen multiple times, like the lily among the thorns, like the mare among the chariots of Pharaoh. He's several times said, of all those that are out there, you're unique. The problem is we know how Solomon finishes his life with 1,000 women in his harem. So is he referring to his harem in verse 8? Or is he referring to the multitudes? To be candid with you, I'm not sure. Either way, he makes the point in verse 9 of her distinctiveness, her uniqueness among all the others. Whether it's his harem or others, I'm not sure. The reason I don't like it is so far, the book's been pretty good. And you get to that and you go, oh, come on, you know, what does that mean? So hopefully it has to do with somebody else, because I want you to notice in chapter 7, and we'll cover this next week, you watch the relationship deepen over time, and it is fantastic to watch. One of my favorite chapters in the whole book is chapter 7, and we'll wrap that up next week. Let me pray for us. Father, give us wisdom, I pray. Give us courage as men to lead out. Pray, God, that we would pursue oneness, that we would conflict well, that we wouldn't raise our voices in anger, that we would never, ever lay our hands on our spouse, that we would never wrong them emotionally, wrong them physically, or even wrong them with the words that we choose to use or the tone in which we use them. But instead, Father, that we would in love seek oneness, show preference to one another in honor, and that we would find, Father, ways for us to be one in a relationship in a way that would honor you. Even if it's an apology that comes from us, that the principle of winning the fight and losing our marriage would be something ever before us, and that we would, Father, honor you by how we treat the spouse that you have put in our life. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.